Let's pray. Thank you, God, for today. Thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. Thank you for this beautiful blue sky and the sunshine and the white fluffy clouds. The fog has rolled away, and now you have allowed the sun to come out. And I just pray, Lord, as the clouds of our heart lift away today and the fog lifts away, that the light of Jesus, the sunshine of Jesus, could shine on our heart today and illuminate the darkness and make the light brighter, Lord. And I just pray this morning for Brother Rogers, if he shares this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would anoint his heart, his mind, his tongue, and his thoughts, Lord. And the message that you share, Lord, that your spirit would illuminate it today in our ears, that we can hear what you really want to teach us today. And Father, many times we have all this racket and chaos going in our hearts and our minds of the past week. But I just pray, Lord, that we would just abandon all that and we would just put all that aside and just trust you for our future, and that we could hear what you really want to teach us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother.
All right, well, good morning. Sometimes we hear a phrase, life is good. You hear somebody, you know, giving thanks, life is going pretty well for them, and that's what they say, life is good. And for them, it probably is. You know, they're having things go well. But when you were singing that song, we're not home yet, another word came to mind. If you had to replace this word good, because, you know, for some people, they really wouldn't say that. Life, well, they're in a refugee camp. Things aren't going well. They're lonely. They're this, they're that. So it's not always true for everybody that life is good. But is there another word we could put in there? Life is, what other word would you put in there? If I had to just take a poll, I wonder, everybody put a word in there. Life is something. Would it be good? Maybe for some of us, maybe for all of us. But what about for everybody, everybody in the whole world? What could we put in that word instead of good? Does anybody have any thoughts?
Short.
What else?
A blessing.
That's good. Well, the word that came to me was almost what Bob said there, short. I said temporary. Life is temporary. Whether it's good, whether it's bad, whether it's short, whether it's long, it is still temporary.
Right.
Temporary. Did I get that spelled right? Maybe. I'm not sure. Anyway, it's temporary. That's what it is. There's a verse in Peter, 2 Peter, I believe it is. Seeing then, and I think there's a good verse that just ought to be the guiding light of every one of us, no matter what you're doing. What your life's calling is, let this verse guide you. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be? That's a really good question we ought to think about every day. Seeing then that all these things, your own flesh and blood, your body, the building we're meeting in right now, marriages, children, those kind of earthly relationships, car that you drive, the job that you have, the house that you live in, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be? And if that's true, then it's those relationships that will continue on into eternity. Those are the things that are really valuable. The treasures in heaven that we can lay up, the souls that can be saved, those are the things that are valuable. Life is temporary. We're not home yet. We're not to a permanent place. We're still traveling. And if you travel much, that's a thought that goes through your mind sometimes. You're on your way home, but we're not there yet. And so that's I appreciated that song. It's a good message. Another verse or thought, a couple thoughts from Scripture. This is not yet my message, but something that had been going through my mind recently. I guess you could call this a pre-sermon. Was some of these out of the blue statements we read in the Bible. They in Genesis 4. Verse 26, it starts talking about it's just getting into the genealogy. It's talking about Adam, and Adam had a son, and Seth, and then Seth had a son. And then at the very last verse of that chapter, it says this, and then begin men to call on the name of the Lord. Well, what's that about? Weren't they not calling on the name of the Lord before that? What had happened? And but no, something was going on. They chose to do something different. Up in 2 Chronicles 34, and I just recently am reading through the Old Testament right now and recently got to through 2 Chronicles, then Ezra and Nehemiah, now I'm in Esther. But in 2 Chronicles, this word that kept popping out at me, Josiah was a king. And it says he was a good king. But it says about 8 years into his ministry, he began to do something. And I'm not sure what he had been doing before. I mean, he was a good boy, I guess. His dad wasn't all that good, so he must have had somebody that raised him well. Maybe his mother, maybe some prophet, I'm not sure. He became a king at age 8, but 8 years later, he must have been around 16 years old, he began to do something that the Bible seems to think was worth mentioning. It says he began to seek the Lord. Wow, seek the Lord. So that word seek was going through my mind. And so I went to the blue letter Bible on my phone this morning and I just typed it in to see, I wonder how often that word is mentioned in the Bible. And, you know, I found out that the idea of seeking the Lord is a really common thing in the book of 2 Chronicles. Maybe more than any other book of the Bible. I didn't go through and take a poll, but it starts out by using that term in the, you know, that great revival verse that Solomon gave with the dedication of the temple, I believe. If my people, this was God actually talking, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. You know, we know what it means to pray. I think we kind of know what it means maybe to humble ourselves. And, you know, turning from our wicked ways, that means you stop doing bad things. But what does it mean there to seek my face? What's that all about? But then through the rest of 2 Chronicles, chapter 11, after them all, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord. Chapter 12, and he did evil because he did not seek the Lord, or he didn't prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Chapter 14, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord. And so you have this up and down journey of the children of Israel based on the kind of king they had. One king would lead them to seek the Lord. Another king would not lead them to seek the Lord. And on it would go, up and down and up and down. It seems so often when there was a godly king, then his son wasn't godly. But then often when the father wasn't godly, the son decided, hey, this is enough, I'm going to turn around. This was in the tribe of Judah, not so much in Israel. There they had an ungodly father, and the son just kept getting worse and worse and worse, it seems like. But in the country of Judah, there was this up and down journey as one generation would seek the Lord and the next generation would not. And you have to wonder, was it because of Solomon's prayer there, or God's statement at the dedication of the temple, if you do seek my face, then I'm going to bless you. I'm going to heal the land. Chapter 15, they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord. Chapter 19, thou hast prepared thine heart to seek God. Chapter 20, and Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord. And on it goes until finally you get up to this chapter 34, and Josiah, who had a very wicked father and a wicked, let's see, was it a grandfather? His grandfather Manasseh, I think, and then his father was Ammon or somebody like that. Anyway, he had a couple of generations there that they had totally abandoned the law of the Lord. And then Josiah said, I'm going to seek the Lord. So what happens? You have this boy growing up good. Maybe he had good rules. I had to think. Maybe a lot of us have good rules. I've heard of people, you know, fathers, and I haven't been as diligent as maybe I should be in this, but fathers who say, let's everybody gets up at a certain time every morning and you have your devotion time, you know, 30 minutes, and the call goes, and whether that's whatever, 6 or 6:30, and everybody gets up, and now it's 30 minutes, and everybody does it. They don't have a choice. That's their devotion time to pray and read their Bibles. But, you know, there's something about seeking the Lord that can't be done through a rule. It's something that's always voluntary, true seeking after God. And I need an eraser here, I think, but I'll get that a little later. Seeking the Lord is a voluntary thing. I just think of whatever rules we have here as a church, as you children grow up, as the young people grow up, Maybe you have good rules. Maybe one of the rules in your family is, let's get up at a certain time and we're going to read the Bible for 30 minutes, or we're going to pray for 30 minutes. Or maybe the rule is you join everybody, the family. We have family devotions in the morning or in the evening, and we all are there. Nobody has a choice. You there. We're going to read the Bible and pray together. And you have to be there, whether it's your heart is there or not. But that's not seeking the Lord. That's a good thing to do. If you're in a family like that, I would highly value that. And I would encourage you to willingly take part in it. But that's not seeking the Lord. So what does seeking the Lord look like? Remember, it's got to be voluntary. So it's some other time than those set in place times. You see a child, or you see an older person, you see a father or mother going off by themselves, taking their Bible, seeking the Lord, spending time alone, either on a walk in the woods or in the barn or in their bedroom or something. Are they told to have a devotions right then? No. But they said, I have a need in my life. I'm going to seek the Lord. And until and unless each one of us gets to the point where seeking the Lord is a part of our existence, we're not where God wants us. And I just want to encourage you, wherever you're at in the journey of life, to know that seeking the Lord has to be part of it. Whether that's seeking the Lord, spending time in His Word, seeking the Lord in your Bible reading, your prayer time. Maybe it's saying, I'm going to fast for a day. Again, that'd be another rule that I suppose some homes could make. We're gonna fast once a month, or maybe fast maybe more often than that, once a week, whatever. Maybe one meal. I know at Bible school they had one day that was for prayer and fasting. I think it was just over lunch, and that was kind of a new experience for a lot of us. But okay, well, if we have to, we will. But you know, seeking the Lord is a little different than that. It's saying, "I'm gonna." Oh, thank you. It's something that I willingly take part in. Maybe I feel a need in my life. Well, maybe there's some motivation. Maybe I see a need in somebody else's life. And so I just want to that word "seek the Lord." It was something that impressed me. You know, sometimes it could be fasting. Maybe it's something I want to choose to give up something in my life. I see it's distraction. I have something in my life that's a distraction to my walk with God. And so I'm going to voluntarily give that up. No one told me I had to. The church didn't tell me I had to. My dad didn't tell me I have to. But I'm seeking the Lord. And so I want to encourage y'all, so all of us, to examine our hearts. Are we living a life of seeking God? Why don't we go ahead and pray, and then we'll move into the main message. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we're here today thanking you, God, for gathering us here. And we pray that you would make us a church of seekers. Like Josiah was a seeker. He sought after you, even though he had lived a good life up until that point. And Lord, teach us what that means. Put a hunger in our hearts to know you. Father, I pray that you would guide us through this message. I pray, God, that you would equip us to be your people. I pray for this church. I pray for everyone in these four walls. I also pray for those outside these walls, those who have gotten an invitation a few weeks ago to church, those that will get it next week, Lord. I just pray, God, that your Spirit would move in this place, in this geographic location, but not stop here, Lord. We know we live in a world that lies in wickedness, a world that needs the light of the gospel. Help us, Lord, to do what we can to spread your light wherever we go. But Lord, right now, I pray that your light would fill this place and that you would dispel the darkness. In Jesus' name, amen. A number of weeks ago, I had started a series of question and answer messages, taking some questions. Some of these questions that came into my life were, a lot of them actually, a result of the work I do with CAM and their billboards. And so I had this list of questions. I started going through some of them. Not all of them came from that. But this morning, I'd just like to touch on some more of those questions that are somewhat common. We get them at least several times. And after you hear it the second or third or fourth time, you start to think, I really need to come up with a good answer for that one, because it seems to be something that's on people's heart. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to talk about some more questions. And I don't know if this will be the last one or not. I think there are some questions that I have on my list that I haven't got to yet, but I got to think about, are they important enough to do another sermon on? But some of these are common enough that you're likely to get them at some point. Likely, if you interact with unbelievers, and I hope you do, I hope you you know, as part of seeking the Lord, voluntary service, you do make it a point to interact with people about the gospel. You will some of these you'll likely come across at some point. So let's just go down through some of these questions. The first one is, where did God come from? I'll just put a few. Where God? Okay, where did God come from? Now, why would you even get that question? Why do we get it? We get it quite often, actually, on the billboard line. Why would people even ask that question? Where did God come from? Well, we have a billboard up there that says there is evidence for God. And even before that, we still obviously said that God exists. After you die, you will meet God. That was another billboard we had earlier. But people ask the question, well, what's the evidence? And, you know, we have different things. I've shared different things from this pulpit as far as evidence for God. One of my favorite is to take people to the resurrection of Jesus. You know, how Jesus predicted ahead of time his own resurrection and then came through on it. Another one is the existence of life. The fact that life exists is something that is powerful evidence for God. There's absolutely nothing that we ever see in dead matter that would indicate that it has the ability to organize itself into life, into the whatever's necessary for life. That's never been observed in any scientific class anywhere at any time. And so somehow life does exist. It clearly points toward God. But there's one especially that even before life and before all these other things, there's something that we see around us. It's called matter and energy. Even if life doesn't exist, matter does. And the universe exists. And along with that, as we study science, we understand that there's a law of cause and effect. Wherever there's an effect, there's a cause. This morning I went out to the chicken coop and gathered the eggs. Usually I get that privilege on Sunday morning because, it's just that's my job on Sunday. Every other morning someone else does it. But I did it this morning. Well, that egg came from something. I knew exactly where that egg came from. It came from one of these chickens down there. And I knew where the chicken came from because we got them as chicks a number of years ago. And that chick came out of an egg. Well, that egg came out of another chicken. That chicken came out of another egg. And you keep going back until somewhere you got to get this thing going. There had to be either a first egg or a first chicken. And that's the law of cause and effect. Everything comes from something. Okay? And everything that begins, that egg began. There was a time, probably not very long ago, that egg I gathered this morning did not exist. It just simply was not. But now it is. It's sitting on our counter at home. And so it came from something. And so we talked to these atheists. And said, well, that's the law of cause and effect. This universe had to come from something. And that something had to be supernatural. It had to be outside of nature. If everything in nature began to exist, then nature itself had to come from something outside of nature. And that thing has to be supernatural. That's another definition for what is outside of nature is supernatural. And so that doesn't necessarily tell us who God is, but it points to a conclusion that has to be supernatural. Logically, it has to be that way. And okay, then you get the question right up here. Okay, all right, fine. But where did God come from? You're saying everything came from something and you say this universe came from God. Okay, but now you got a problem. Where did God come from? What do you answer to a question like that? And there is an answer. We do have an answer because there's a logical problem with that. And I'm going to tell you what it is. I'm not going to write the answer. You can write it down if you want to. But to the answer, where did God come from? It comes up all the time when we say, look, everything has to come from something else. Therefore, the universe came from something. We say it came from God. Then where did God come from? Well, how would you answer that? Well, here's the answer. The answer is, it's actually a question that is a bad question because it assumes something. It assumes something about God that I never said about God. God never says about himself. The Bible never says about God. And it assumes, it assumes that God had a beginning. Because you see, the law of cause and effect specifically says not just that everything has a cause, but it says two things. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. And everything in nature has a cause, because all the signs around us point to the conclusion that nature had a beginning. Therefore, we could just boil it down to one thing. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. As far as we've all observed, every egg we've ever seen, it began to exist, it must have had a cause. The cause was the chicken. Every chicken that ever existed had a cause, except maybe the very first chicken somewhere back in the Garden of Eden. But they all had a cause. If it begins to exist, it has a cause. God never claimed to begin to exist. Therefore, to ask what God's cause is, it's an irrelevant question. Because he never began to exist. He always was. God. There was never a time when God did not exist and then God did exist. If there had been that such a time, then it'd be a reasonable question. Where did God come from? But there was never such a time. So that's the answer. Point out the law of cause and effect is a specific law. It doesn't say that everything had a cause. It says everything that begins to exist has a cause. All right? That's the first question I want to talk about. Here's another one. Common one. Seems like a silly one, but it comes up over and over again, so let's talk about it. Where did Cain get his wife? I don't know if you ever heard that before. Where did Cain get his wife? Cain was the first child that was born in this world, and it says he got married. He went and he found himself a wife. Well, that's not possible. He was the first, Adam and Eve, here they had Cain, and he wanders throughout the world and finds a wife. Where did he come? Did she evolve? What happened? Is there a Bible verse that tells us where Cain got his wife? Yeah, there actually is. I don't know if you're aware of it. Anybody know what Bible verse it is? Then I'll show it to you. Genesis. You can open your Bibles and you can look this up. And next time somebody asks you, where did Cain get his wife? You can say, here, I got it right here. This is the chapter and verse in the Bible. And Genesis chapter 5. And it says all the days, verse 4, the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he beget sons and daughters. So the last half is what I'm looking at there. And he beget sons and daughters. So Adam did not just have sons. Now, he doesn't say what any of his daughters' names were, but he had daughters. And Cain obviously had to marry one of Adam's daughters, which was his own sister. Well, that's going to bring another question. Oh, but isn't that incest? You're not supposed to marry your sisters. Well, who says? Well, God says. When did God say? Well, at the time of Moses and the law. God says don't marry your close relatives. Like, why did God say that? Oh, well, we don't know. God doesn't say why he said it. He just says don't do it. You know, and if you look at the timing of that, that was the first prohibition when God says don't marry your sister, as far as I know. Abraham was it? I think he married his half-sister. And anyway, so whatever it was. And Cain obviously had to marry his sister and so forth. But you see, God forbade incest, as far as I can tell. The reason God forbade incest is because of a genetic issue that had happened. God created Adam and Eve perfect. They fell. Things started to deteriorate at that time. Genetic information has been lost every generation. They originally lived to be 900 years old. And then it came down to 500, and then 400, and then 200. That was an old man. And now if we live to 100, we're an old man. But we're just simply not as healthy as they were back then. Maybe the earth was different. That's what people... But the fact is, something's been changing. We're not as healthy as Adam and Eve and his immediate descendants were. We're deteriorating. We're losing genetic information. And that, by forbidding incest, God at least preserves those genetic weaknesses. Rather than, you know, if there's a weakness in me, there's probably also that same weakness in my sister. And so God says, don't, you know, only marry outside the family. I think that's why God forbade incest a few hundred years after the flood. So I believe that's why God did it. But before that, it was never prohibited. And so is this a problem? Where did Cain get his wife? Well, he married his sister. Is that a problem? I don't see that as a problem at all. So if you have a question, if you ever get asked that question, just open up to Genesis 5, verse 4. There's the answer. Here's exactly where Cain got his wife. All right, next question. By the way, if anybody wants to interrupt me and say, hey, I have another question about that, you just raise your hand. You feel free to do that. And we'll see how many questions we get through. So Like I say, is this a long sermon? Well, it depends on how much time I have available. We'll see how many of these questions we get. All right, we have another billboard up. It says, "In the beginning, God created." And it has a picture of the world on there. But there's another picture on there that really gets people's attention. And for some people, it makes them angry. It's a picture of the monkeys to man evolution with a big X through it. So it's basically saying, in the beginning, God created. And not only that, but evolution isn't true. And so we get this question a lot. Are you saying that evolution is not real? I'll just put up here the word evolution. And a lot of people ask that question. Are you saying evolution is not real? How do we answer that question? Is that a blanket statement? We can say, no, absolutely not. Evolution is not real. Evolution is not true. Well, we got to be a little careful here. The reason we got to be a little careful, and I tell people that, is because the word evolution actually has several meanings. Some people, and I say, you need to tell me what you mean by evolution. Then I'll tell you, is it true or not? Because sometimes you'll say, people will say, people will respond to that question, what is evolution? They'll say, that means change over time. Okay, you mean one animal, it'll have a child, and the child won't be just like the parents? And yeah, that's right. And as time goes on, they'll even adapt. Charles Darwin, he observed this down the Galapagos Islands. He observed these finches that had one shape of beak, and because conditions around them changed, they changed their, the stronger ones had a different shape of beak, and so they changed. And he observed that and says, wow, change over time. Or another word is adaptation. It adapts to the environment around us to a certain extent. God created them that way that they could do that. Or another word is natural selection. That natural selection happens. The stronger ones survive, the weaker ones die off. So that's one definition of evolution. You know, I say, if that's your definition, that's fine. I agree with that. Things do change over time. But you got to realize there's two definitions. And until we realize that there's two definitions, those two definitions don't mix. You can't honestly answer this question, is evolution real? Because the other definition of evolution says essentially that all living creatures in this world came from one common ancestor. At one point there was no life. And then life began to exist somehow. How did that? I don't know. Well, we forget. Okay, we'll ignore that. We'll let you off the hook on that one. But suppose life began to exist. How did it exist? It was just a little single-celled organism of some sort. And that little bacteria or amoeba or whatever it was is the great-great-great-grandpa of everything else that's living today. The people, the animals, the bananas, the cucumbers, the tomatoes, the fruitcake. Well, no, the fruit that's in the fruitcakes. Anyway, all of that comes from that little single-celled organism. However it started, eventually everything came from that. Excuse me. And so that's the second definition of evolution. And until you determine whether you're talking about change over time or Darwinian evolution, which is this. Darwinian evolution is the idea that says everything came from a common ancestor over millions of years. You've got to define the two. But see, in the college textbooks and in the classrooms, they try to mix those two and say, see, we observe evidence for this, therefore this. Well, that's false advertising. Tell me what you're defending, we'll tell you whether it's true. If you're talking about change over time, fine. Some people use terms like microevolution, macroevolution. That's fine. It's kind of the same idea. One of them clearly is science. We can observe things changing. You know, one dog isn't going to be exactly like his parents. They do a lot of, in fact, maybe all the dogs that we see today all came from two wolves initially. I don't know. There's certainly a lot of variety right now. Those of you who have dog breeding businesses, you know all about that. But there's quite a bit of variety. But it's still a dog. You can't just keep on changing this dog by selected breeding and eventually get an elephant or a dinosaur or a cucumber. That's impossible. There's limits to what you can do through these changes over time. And that's what the second definition of evolution ignores. It ignores those limits. They're just simply not possible to cross those limits. You can do a lot of creative things through selective breeding and so forth, but you can't do some things. And Darwinian evolution totally ignores that those limits are there. So, is evolution real? First question you got to ask in response is, well, let's talk about the definitions of evolution. There's two definitions. You give me the definition you prefer and we'll talk about it. Or I'll tell you what the two definitions is. But it's simply not accurate to say, because there's evidence for this definition, therefore this definition must be true. The two don't cross that line. That's not a line that's reasonable to be crossed in any way, shape, or form. All right. Once again, if you have further questions, raise your hand. Otherwise, I'll go on to the next one. Another question, and this comes up all the time. What about the dinosaurs? If there's anything that you want to believe in evolution and you want to hang your hat on one thing, it's the existence of dinosaurs. After all, we dig in the ground, we find these bones, these fossils of these huge animals that don't exist today. Surely that's proof that evolution, this definition of evolution, must be real. Why? Well, because the textbooks tell us that these big animals that we find in the ground died out 65 million years before humans ever existed. That's what the textbooks tell us. That's what the college classroom professors will tell us. These big animals, the dinosaurs, 65 million years, and based on how they try to organize their rock layers and this and that, they say, oh, science tells us that they died out 65 million years before man ever existed. So surely this definition of millions of years and common ancestors, it must be true because of the dinosaurs. Do you not believe dinosaurs existed? Also, how do we answer that? And the answer is, I'll give it to you in a big, if you want to condense it, you can condense it however. But of course dinosaurs existed because number one, we observed that they existed based on the fossils. We know that they had to exist. Don't ever deny that dinosaurs existed. So how did they get here and what happened to them? Well, what happened to them is fairly simple. Many species, many kinds of animals have become extinct down through the years. Dinosaurs are one of those kinds. They became extinct. That's nothing new. Everything, lots of different kinds of animals have become extinct. How did they get here? Very simple. On day 6 of creation week, God created the dinosaurs along with the rest of the animals. And a few hours later, he created man and then woman and so forth. And so that's how the dinosaurs got here. Huh. That's a new one. So you're saying dinosaurs and humans exist at the same time. For a lot of people, that's a new thought. To me, it wasn't a new thought. I grew up believing that. But for a lot of people, that's a new thought, to think dinosaurs and humans existed at the same time. Wouldn't the dinosaurs have eaten all the humans? Well, no. They live different houses. And tigers and humans exist right now. We keep them in zoos and out far away places. So, no, that's not reasonable. So here's what I ask a lot of times. I say, if you really believe that 65 million year idea, dinosaurs died out 65 million years before humans. Just think about if it's reasonable. Okay, think about, is it reasonable? If that were true, no human has ever seen a living dinosaur. That's essentially what that theory says. And in fact, they're millions of years apart from each other. No human has ever seen a living dinosaur. If that was true, would it make sense that we have all these ancient legends in ancient civilizations of people fighting dragons? Why do we have those legends if dinosaurs and humans never existed at the same place and time? Just think about that. Question number two. If dinosaurs died out 65 million years ago, is it reasonable that we would find soft tissue, unfossilized organic tissue in the bones of dinosaurs today? That's not very common, but it has happened. Is that reasonable if they all died out 65 million years ago? And question number three, is it reasonable that the Bible would have such a complete description of dinosaurs in it? The Bible talks extensively about dinosaurs. Is that reasonable that would be true if no human has ever seen a dinosaur at any point? Huh. And almost every time. Well, of course, the first question, where does the Bible talk about dinosaurs? I didn't know the Bible mentioned dinosaurs. Well, number one, you got to realize the word dinosaur was not brought into our vocabulary until the 1800s. Means terrible lizard or something like that. So the word dinosaur is not in the Bible. But the animal is in the Bible. In fact, I tell them, you know, there's only one animal in the Bible that I know of that the Bible gives an entire chapter to talking about that animal. And guess which animal it is? It's a dinosaur. Job chapter 41. The entire chapter is about one animal, a dinosaur. And so, wow, that's new. I'm going to have to look that up. And so anyway, I point people to that. But those three questions are good ones. Why would there be ancient legends about dragons if dinosaurs and humans never existed at the same time? Why would there be soft tissue found in dinosaur bones? And why would the Bible describe dinosaurs in such detail? Okay, so what about the dinosaurs? Now that's an answer to that one. Again? Yes, yes.
Aren't there places around the world, I want to say I heard that there was some in Texas, where you find fossils of human footprints in the same layers as other dinosaur fossils?
That could be. I'm sure one of these, you know, one of these science, creation science. I think I've heard that, but I couldn't verify it.
Yeah.
Wow. Could you tell by that, like, which one was inside the other one, which one was chasing the other? It was a human footprint in a dinosaur.
I don't know.
I wonder who was chasing who. But that's interesting. Yeah, I think I had heard that before, probably in Answers in Genesis or something. So that's good. Anybody else?
There's so much evidence of the interaction between woolly mammoths and man.
Okay.
Weapons that are found with the remains of woolly mammoths up in the frozen tundra and all that.
Mm-hmm.
But there's not that much interaction between, other than the legends, which could be explained away as a larger animal or just the Norwell, the unicorn, and, you know, things like that could be kind of explained away that way. But there's no direct interaction between the dinosaurs of earlier times woolly mammoths, more around when there's a lot more fossils of mammals. No fossils of mammals during one time period and another. And I understand the layers and the flood and all that, but it seems like, just doesn't seem like the layers would match up to that. There's more mammoth, there's more mammal at one period than there is a lizard being.
Well, first of all, that's another common fallacy that people buy into because it's in the science textbooks, and that is that these layers are millions of years different. That's just an assumption. If you believe in this definition of evolution, you just have to assume that every layer is like millions of years older than the one above it, millions of years, you know. That's an assumption, but that's, I think, as far as I can tell, a false assumption. Now, are they older? Obviously, this one would have to lay down at least seconds before the one above it, maybe even hundreds of years. But why does it have to be millions of years? So the fact that those divisions are even there, I think, is something you've got to prove that before you even point out the dinosaurs are in here, the mammals are up here, therefore dinosaurs are way, way older. That's an unproven, unsubstantiated claim by evolutionists. This is the whole idea of they call it the geologic column. Okay. Regarding the interaction, woolly mammoths, you find tools beside them. I think those aren't necessarily just fossils, are they? They're actually frozen hunks of flesh. So that's a difference. I would say it's probably true that dinosaurs, whenever they became extinct, was before. Could have been earlier than the mammoths. I don't think they're in existence. They're all extinct, unless an elephant would grow hair or something. the dinosaurs, or when they became extinct, I don't know, but I'm not sure if that answer. I'm not sure how that enters in that question, you know, as far as proof or non-proof. I mean, when you have these different clues, the ancient dinosaur legends, could you explain it away? I suppose you could say, oh, well, we just like to create big animals. They just happen to look like a dinosaur. Well, maybe. But at the same time, they do look like dinosaurs. And so that should be at least a clue to point us toward the truth. And in a courtroom, they look at all these, when you're trying to find the truth about who created the murder. Every clue by itself may not be conclusive, but it's still a clue. It's still a roadside pointing in this direction. And if you get the defendant on the witness stand, pretty soon you have this sign pointing to him. And you come over here from a completely different angle, and that one also points to him. And come around behind him, and you got another line pointing to him. After a while, it becomes pretty obvious he's the guy who did it. And that's what we have with the dinosaurs. We have, first of all, the testimony of Jesus saying Genesis is true. Genesis saying all the animals are created on day six. That's a completely different direction you could go to from this. But just, what do the atheists observe? They don't believe in Jesus or his resurrection. But you do know that the legends exist. You can Google it and find out that the soft tissue was found in these dinosaur bones. And you can go ahead and read the description. And it looks a lot like these, you know, in Job there. And it appears to be the same animals we're talking about that we find buried in the ground. So are these clues? Yeah, and I think the conclusion is, again, beyond a reasonable doubt or even the preponderance of evidence, no question these animals didn't die out 65 million years ago. But if you believe in evolution, you almost have to believe that. So it's more of a worldview thing. Is that, does that make sense? Somebody else? Questions? Mm-hmm. You're talking about carbon dating, things like that.
Yeah. And there's some other types of testing. I mean, they run something through a carbon dating test. Well, that test originated from somebody invented it.
Yeah.
Somebody, how can you, my question would be, how can you do this test and then have that without knowing certainty that the world is 15 billion years old? How can you come up with a number that says this is this age?
Right.
Isn't there, and my point to that would be, there's got to be a level of faith in the people that you're saying are saying this is 15 million years old or billion, whatever it is.
Right.
Thereby saying, okay, then you have faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's not just science.
Everybody does have faith,
you've got to have faith in what somebody's saying.
Which is what
I do. Is it what you do? Yes, I do. Yeah. Deny that.
Yeah.
I'm saved by faith.
Yeah.
You see what I'm saying?
Absolutely.
I wonder about that. I don't.
Well, and the whole thing of faith is, it is so important. Faith is important. What we bring evidence into for is to help people discern who have no faith at this point. The beginning of the conversation, they have no faith.
Right.
They have no belief in God. Okay, I'll meet you on your terms then. And we'll talk about things that you can find out without any faith. I eventually want to lead you to faith. But before I lead you to faith, let's talk about the things that you can verify. What about the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus? That's something that ought to appeal to you just by being a logical person, just by being reasonable. I mean, you don't have to have faith to start this journey, so let's go ahead and meet you where you're at. We can talk about the evidence from creation. We can talk about the law of cause and effect. These things aren't limited to people of faith. These are things everybody can observe them. Even an atheist can observe them. And eventually I want to lead you to faith that this is the Word of God and Jesus really did die on the cross and he is the Son of God and the things that go with it. So the thing about carbon dating, incidentally, you know, it's if you look at what
how it works. I point this out to people. I say carbon dating, you know, it's based on the half-life of carbon-14, which is a half-life of 5,732 years or something like that. And it's based on not the existence of something in a fossil, but the non-existence. So the non-existence is how much carbon-14 is in this little thing that you're testing. And in order to come up with the age of it, then you have to assume how much was in it originally and how fast it decayed, which we do kind of know that based on current conditions. We don't know what the conditions were back then. But you got to assume a whole bunch of things that just simply you can't prove, and they're not even necessarily reasonable to assume everything's been the same all the way up through. And that's even to come up with a hypothesis that carbon dating works. But let's suppose it is a reasonable hypothesis. Let's suppose after you do all the examination, it's reasonable. Okay, I see what you guy who came up with carbon dating, yeah, I see. Yeah, that makes kind of sense. Now let's test this hypothesis to see whether it works. In the history of mankind, we've never been able to test it. It's an untested hypothesis. Because in order to test it, and I'm talking about the older years, you would need something that you know is, say, 5,000 years old, and then run carbon dating on it, and you should come up with the same date. We've never had that test piece over here to run it past and say, okay, we think maybe carbon dating works, so let's test it by something that we know, and then we'll know whether it really works. We've never had that other thing to test it with. It's an untested hypothesis. It may be a reasonable hypothesis, but nobody's able to, and the only time we've been able to test it is when there are things that we know how old they are, like a freshly killed seal. Well, we know how old that thing was. He was alive yesterday. Today he's dead. Let's test him by carbon dating. And that's been done over and over again. And guess what? Every time, well, I don't know about every time, multiple times, carbon dating simply fails, over and over again. So the things that we do know how to test it, it fails. Why would we think that the older lives, somehow it's all of a sudden accurate? But I think that's the position of a lot of people who support it now. Well, it doesn't work until you get past 200 years old, which is another way of saying you got to accept it by faith. You know, same thing about evolution. Well, it really doesn't happen, you know, in a few generations. It's got to take multiple, you know, for these bacteria to turn into dinosaurs and elephants and bananas. It's going to take millions of years, which means what? You got to accept it by faith. So one last question we want to address. And this was a question I did not have on my list initially, but then I got this newsletter, Billboard Evangelism, and inside was a caller question. You know what the question is? It's, how can I know that I am born again? I thought after Jeremy had his children's lesson, I thought, okay, we got to at least touch on this one. And so what they did was, after getting this question, they asked a number of us team members, well, how would you answer? And after they got all these things compiled, they put it together in a little article, and they greatly reduced it, obviously. But I thought, I'll just share this with you. And I'll just share with you what the answer to this question is. How can I know that I am born again? One day, a Pharisee named Nicodemus came to Jesus with a question. Jesus told him that unless a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This confused Nicodemus. How could he, as an adult, be born a second time? Jesus was speaking about a spiritual birth rather than a second physical birth. The spirit is like the wind. You can't see the wind blow, but you can feel it and see the results. So the wind blows and the tree branches move. You can't see where the wind is coming from, but you can see what it is doing. That is one way to know if you are born again. Is the spirit moving and doing things in your life? For instance, something might tell you to give a $20 bill to a homeless person or to pick up a hitchhiker and speak to him about Jesus. By default, we do selfish things, but when we're born of the Spirit, our default changes. We then want to please God rather than ourselves. If you are born again, other people can see it by the changes in your life. And then there's some questions. I'll read some of these questions. Here's some questions to ask yourself about being born again. But let me just based on what we first read. Born again. And I liked whoever wrote that last part there, is the difference between being selfish, which is the default before we're born again, and unselfish. Now, I know this unselfishness doesn't just simply disappear whenever we're born again. But
remember the default here. The default is I give in to the selfish before I'm born again. But as I'm born again,
the unselfish is, I just know I belong to Jesus, and that changes. So these are some good questions. So here are some questions. I'll just do this in closing. Here are some questions to ask yourself. Have I truly humbled myself, and do I continue to humble myself? And we could look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 4. There's a number of scriptures here. I thought about reading them here this morning. I think we won't take the time to do that. But this is where this comes from. There's scriptural basis for these questions. Number one, again, have I truly humbled myself, and do I continue to humble myself? Is that my way of life? Number two, have I repented and turned from sin, surrendered my life to Jesus, or I'll use the word believe. Have I repented, believed, and been baptized as commanded by Jesus? Let me say that again. Have I repented and turned from sin, surrendered my life to Jesus, and been baptized as commanded by Jesus? Number three, have I truly forgiven from my heart those who have wronged me? Number four, do I have a hunger and thirst for righteousness? Number five, do I have a hatred for sin? Number six, do I continue to put to death the deeds of self, my sinful nature? And number seven, am I continuing to abide in the vine, the Lord Jesus, through Bible reading, prayer, and obedience to His commands? I think those are some really good questions we can ask ourselves. You know, we're challenged as believers. We're challenged in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. I thought those questions were good questions that we can use to just examine ourselves. Why don't we bow for prayer, and I'll give the time back to Brother Glenn. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your word and the answers it has for us for life, the answers it has for questions, the fact that it's quick and powerful, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword, sharper than a razor, cutting between soul and spirit, Lord. I pray, God, that you would just let that word be sharp to us this morning and examine us, and Lord, lead us. Help us to examine ourselves. And Father, if there's any here that have not been born again or have fallen away, Lord, in any way, I pray, God, that you would call them to yourself. And Lord, I pray that your light would shine in our hearts, and your light would shine in the community around us, and your light would shine in the dark world in which we live. Thank you, God, for all you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.